Well, let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would open up the gates of heaven, that your Holy Spirit would rain down upon us, God, and in such a way that we would be transformed. God, we would be changed. We would leave this place different than when we came. For God, if you don't meet with us in this place, if you don't do the work that only you can do in our hearts, God, we have met in vain. We've studied your word in vain, and we have become useless. So God, we are in desperate need of your Holy Spirit. We're in desperate need of the work that you've started in us. And God, we know that you are faithful to complete it. So God, as we gather, we give you permission to do what only you can do, to change our hearts, move our focus off of our own desires and our own wills, the things that we want to see done, and God, to give you freedom to move in our hearts and in our midst in a way in which you see fit, to prepare us for your work, to accomplish your will, and to increase your kingdom. That's the greatest glory, the greatest accomplishment we could ever hope to accomplish. So Lord, meet with us, change us, and then God, propel us into your kingdom work in the days ahead. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the question for this week is, what does the Bible say about fervent prayer? We stepped out on a limb last week. I kind of stepped out and just kind of preliminarily said, it's all for it. It's not against it. But what is fervent prayer? What does the Bible say about prayer in general? And when you think of fervent prayer, what is a passage that you think of? Come on, say it. 5:16, James 5:16. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Pray without ceasing. It's something we need to be doing. We all know that we need to pray. Jesus said that we can ask the Father anything in His name, and He'll do it. So, what is the right understanding? What is the right attitude? And what does it mean to pray fervently? We know we're supposed to pray. And it tells us in this particular passage in James to pray fervently and that it will be effective, that will accomplish much. But there's also some caveats, some requirements, some things that it says have to be present in order for that fervent prayer to be effective and to accomplish some things. So as I begin to look at this and think about fervent prayer and what does the Bible say about fervent prayer, we're gonna look at James chapter 5, verse 15. That's where we're going to begin. So if you want to flip over there to that passage. And I looked at several different translations because depending on what translation you look at, it's worded in slightly different way. If you go to the King James Version, that's what most of us quoted because that's what we grew up with. King James Version says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's how I learned it, and when I think about that verse, that's generally the way I recite it in my own thoughts. But the New American Standard says this, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The Young's literal translation, where they go word for word, Greek, as close as they can from Greek word to English word, says this, very strong is the working supplication of a righteous man. Very strong is the working supplication of a righteous man. That word that's translated prayer in the other versions is literally means supplication, bringing your request to the Lord, bringing your desires, your supplications to God. So according to this passage in James, it says that if we pray fervently, if we pray effectively, and if we're righteous, our prayers carry weight. Wow. Do any of us fit that bill? What does it mean? What does it mean to pray fervently? Well, let's look at the context in which James is writing and makes this statement. Let's back up just a little bit to verse 12, and we're going to read through and see if we can kind of get a little bit of context, because when you're studying Scripture, or when you're trying to see what the Bible is saying about a particular topic, You've got to come from this understanding. Context determines meaning. That's in any conversation, that's in anything you look at. Context determines meaning. Because you can take anything out of context and it'll say anything you want it to say. But the context in which this was written, and the context in which this was spoken to the church that James was writing to, determines what James meant when he wrote these, when he wrote this phrase, when he wrote these words. So we need to look at what he was saying when he was writing. Now remember, this is a circular letter. It's not written to any particular church. It's written to Christians in general. And it's intended to, since James was one of the leaders of the early church, it was intended to be sent from one church, and they would read it and they would discuss it. They would learn from it. They would pass it on to the next church. They would read it. They would discuss it. They would learn from it. They'd pass it on to the next church. And it was a circular letter. It was intended to be circulated throughout the Christian world at that time to help them understand how to live together in righteousness and how to live out and walk on this journey that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. So in chapter 5, he starts out talking about the misuse of riches. Hey, those who are rich, don't put your hopes in your riches. Be generous with those that are in need. Verse 7, he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now when he says be patient, he's not saying sit on your behind and do nothing. What he's saying is don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Oh, God hadn't showed up yet and the world's just falling apart. Oh, when's he going to come? When's he going to come? I'm tired of all this mess. Oh, it's getting so bad. It's getting so bad. Kind of like we do now. Be patient. Don't get anxious. God's coming. He's going to send his son back on his time. It's near. Nearer than it was. Nearer than it was when James wrote this letter. So just be patient. Keep doing what you've been saved to do until the coming of the Lord. Verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. It says, look, don't use God or use his word to make people think and trust you. Your life should be so open to the public. You should be such an honest person. You should deal so honestly with the world that you don't have to make an oath. That you don't have to promise. You don't have to say, now you can take this to the bank. You can believe me on this. By my mama's grave, on my mother's grave, this is the truth. If you happen to do that much explaining and that much preparation so people will believe you, you ain't living right. He says, live in such a way that your yes is yes, your no is no, and people can take your word, and you don't have to try and invoke God or heaven or anything else to make your word, make people believe what you're saying. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. He says, look, if it's good or bad, take it to the Lord. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Here again, he's saying, live in such a way that honors God in everything you do. Then when people are sick, then when people have concerns, when you have supplications, when you have sorrows, when you have good things going on, you can bring it all to the Lord because your heart is right and prepared. God will listen because he can trust your heart. He can trust your motives. So all of this is in the context of living in such a way that glorifies God in your life. All right? And he's talking specifically here, he tags this on to, about prayer for healing. Now, does this mean that everybody that a godly man prays or woman prays for is going to be healed? No. But what it is saying is that if you are seeking the Lord, if your motives are right, God hears our prayer. Now, so let's back up and let's look at some of these words that are added on here or put in this phrase that James says causes our prayer to accomplish things. All right? He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. If you're in King James, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. The New American Standard, the effective prayer. It just kind of leaves out the fervent part from the Greek. He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man will accomplish much. So there's three words there that we need to understand. First of all, effectual. The effective prayer. The active prayer. It's if a prayer is going to be effective, we got to be actively involved in praying. Paul tells the church, he tells the believers, look, pray without ceasing. It needs to be something that you're actively involved in. That's not just when you get in trouble. It's not just when your kid is sick or your mother or father is sick or your spouse is sick. That it's something that you are active in doing all the time. It's not that we just put God in our back pocket or put him on the shelf and we reserve him for the worst of times after we've made such a mess that we can't get out of it. We pull out the God card and get him to fix everything. No, he says it's an effective prayer. It's an active prayer. It's something that you do all the time. He says the effective prayer, the effectual, active, fervent prayer is the other adjective that's used to describe the prayer, the supplication, the request that you're making to God. What does fervent mean? It's not a word we use very often today. What does fervent mean? It means hot. It means with zeal. It means passionate. If it is a hot prayer, it is a prayer that is burning within you. You are very much emotionally, personally attached to the request that you're making. It's something that is weighing heavy on your heart, that it's burning within you. It's something that you're zealous for. It says the effectual, fervent, the active prayer, the fervent prayer, the zealous prayer of a righteous man. Now, what does it mean to be righteous? Does this mean that you've got to be perfect? No. What it speaks to is the heart of the man. Here again, look at the context when he's in verse 16, the first half of that verse. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. In this, he's talking about confession. Look, be right with other people. Be living in such a way that honors God in your relationships. A righteous man is one whose desire is to glorify God. We're none of us perfect. Righteous doesn't mean perfect. Righteous means being right with God. It means that we've traded our sinfulness, we've traded our depravity for the righteousness of Jesus. We've been clothed in His righteousness. We've received a righteousness that's not of the law, but it is of faith. So when we accept Jesus, we're given His righteousness. But it also speaks to the fact that when I know I've sinned, when I know I've done wrong, confess it quickly. Stay in right relationship with God. Stay in right fellowship with God. Confess your sins. Be willing and ready to admit when you're wrong, to repent of your sin. Not just confess it, not just admit it, but to repent from it. That's what it means to be a righteous man. Not that you're perfect, but that your heart desires to be right with God at all times. So he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much or accomplishes much. I like the Young's translation, the literal translation, a little better. Very strong is a working supplication of a righteous man. In other words, it's going to have impact. If we are actively pursuing God, The effectual prayer, something we do all the time. We stay in God's presence. We stay connected with Him. If we're fervent about what we're asking for, if we're passionate about it, if it's burning within us, and if we're righteous, then our prayers are going to have strength. They're going to accomplish things. I don't know about you, but man, I want my prayers to be heard, and I want them to be answered. I want God to move. Now, what else does it mean to have a righteous heart? Does it mean that everything I ask, God's going to answer the way I want Him to answer? No and yes. All right? No and yes. It depends on my heart. It depends on my motive. Let's back up. When Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew chapter 6, He said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A righteous man's desire is to see God's will done. If we're right with God, if our relationship is right with Him, if our heart is right with Him, our desire is for God's will to be done. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And He gave us these six petitions that should be evident, should be the main focus of our prayers. And our desire, our heart should be for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, sometimes when we're righteous, when we're praying, we can pray for something and God say no. I'll give you some examples. Think of David. If you will, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, David was described by God as a man after God's own heart. David was the one who God says, I will not remove a descendant of David from the throne forever. It was through David that Jesus came. It was through David that God did some amazing things and established His kingdom and set the boundaries through David. But yet David wasn't perfect. You remember Bathsheba and Uriah? David was up on the roof of his mansion when he was supposed to be off at war, and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he invited her into his home, and they knew each other biblically, and she got pregnant. So he calls Uriah, one of the mighty men that served him in the army, called him back from the besieging of this city, and tried to trick him into sleeping with his wife so nobody would know that the child that she was carrying was his. Well, Uriah was a more righteous man, the scripture says, than David was, and he wouldn't do that. He slept outside at the gate with the other servants rather than going and relaxing with his wife and enjoying the relationship with his wife while all the other army men were out fighting and sleeping on the ground and in tents and missing their family. He just couldn't do it. So David sends him back. Sends him back carrying his own letter to the commander of the army saying, look, put him in the heat of the battle so he'll get killed. It happens. All right. When David was confronted by Nathanael, he marries Bathsheba, brings her into his home. She's pregnant. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to him. Remember when Nathan confronted him? Said, hey, there was a man who was very rich, had all the sheep and all the flocks that he wanted, and his neighbor was a very poor man. He had one little ewe lamb that treated like his own daughter, kept in the house with him. It sat in his lap. It was his lap lamb. I don't get that. All right. It was his lap lamb. It was a pet. It was precious to him. But when a friend came, the rich man, instead of killing one of his many animals, took the one lamb that his neighbor had and slaughtered it so that his friend would have something to eat. And David got furious. He said, he needs to die. Nathan looked at him and said, you are the man. And Nathan pronounced to David that this child that Bathsheba is carrying will not live. God's not going to remove the kingdom from you, but the child is going to die. Well, comes time for the child to be born. The child is sick. David goes and he gets on his face before God. He's already repented. He gets on his face before God. He begins to pray and he begins to fast. And for 7 days, it says in 2 Samuel that David fasted and he would not eat. And he wept and he begged God to heal this child. And let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 16. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted, and he went and he lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling, and he would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day, 7 days later, he fasted and laid on the ground for 7 days, that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that the servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He's dead." And David rose from the ground, he washed his face, he anointed himself, and he changed his clothes, and he came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and you wept, but when the child died, you rose and you ate." You weren't mourning for the child, in other words. And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." The heart of David was, "Look, God, this is what I want. I want you to be gracious. I want you to let this child live. Don't let my sin destroy this child's life. Don't let my failings and my unrighteousness cause this child to die." And he begged and he wept. For 7 days he fasted. But when God answered with, "No, I'm still going to require the life of this child," David got up, he washed himself, he ate, he anointed his head, and he went on. See, a righteous man, the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man is always for the will of God. And no matter what God decides, we're okay with it. See, that's the difference between a righteous man and a beggar. A lot of times we'll beg God for what we want, and then when God doesn't give it to us, we get mad at Him. Or we give up on Him. But a righteous man doesn't. Again, let's look at the most righteous man there was, Jesus. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, you know the story, you know the event. This is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was betrayed. And he knew that the crucifixion was fixing to happen. He knew that his betrayal was going to happen tonight. He knew the time had come. And he goes and he takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the place where he had been so often with them, and prayed and spent time with the Father. And he goes and he begins to pray in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." Jesus did not want to experience what he was about to experience. It was less about the beating and the mistreatment by men and more about the wrath of God that he was fixing to experience. He who knew no sin was going to become sin. The sin of all the world. He wasn't just going to carry sin. It wasn't just going to be laid upon his shoulders. The scripture says that he literally became sin. Now, I can't relate to that because I've known sin all my life. I've known failure all my life. Jesus never experienced that. He was without sin. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was always in right fellowship with the Father, in right relationship with the Father. He always pleased the Father. He was perfectly obedient to God every moment that he was on earth as a man. But yet, this one, God in the flesh, was fixing to become the sin of all mankind. Not just take it on. And we've missed that. So we say, well, God laid the sin of all mankind upon. No, he didn't lay it on Jesus. Jesus became sin. And he was fixing to experience the wrath of God. The one he had always been in perfect fellowship with. The one he had always in perfect unity with. Who he was with before creation. Existed in perfect unity and love with the Father. Was fixing to experience the wrath of the Father. Something he had never experienced before. So Jesus comes to this garden and he begins to pray, Father, if you are willing, this is what I want. Remove this cup from me. God, if there's any other way, and you're God, you can do anything, so there's got to be another way. Remove this cup from me. I don't want to do this. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. See, the heart of a righteous man, Jesus was zealous in his prayer. And he had practiced prayer all of his existence as a man. He was constantly in fellowship with the Father, talking with God. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, he would get up to pray. He would spend time the evenings to pray. And his desire, his passion, his zeal was, God, I don't want to do this. I don't want to experience this. But because his greatest goal was the glory of God, not my will, but your will be done. See, the effective prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much is from a heart that wants God's will to be done. Jesus gave us the example. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in Father. That's what we should pray for, the will of God to be done on earth just like it is in heaven. The heart of a righteous man is, I want your will to be done. I want your glory to be seen. And this is what I want, but if it conflicts with your will, let your will be done. You do what you know is right and best. The heart of a righteous man deals with the motive with which we pray. One more passage, John chapter 15, verse 16. What's John chapter 15 talk about? What's the context? The vine, the true vine. I am the true vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will produce much fruit. The context in which this passage, this verse is spoken is in the context of Jesus is the true vine and everyone who abides in me produces much fruit. It's abiding and producing. It's abiding in Jesus. Remember that abiding is not visiting with Jesus. Abiding is not passing through on Sunday mornings and giving God a holy nod. Abiding is living with, dwelling with. It's moving in with Jesus. So he says in chapter 15, verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and you would bear much fruit and that your fruit would remain. So he chose the disciples. He chose those that would follow him. And he says, look, I chose you so that you would go and you'd bear much fruit and your fruit would last forever. It would remain. So that, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So when Jesus said, ask anything in my name, of the Father, and he'll give it to you. The context is in the life of one who's abiding in him and is producing fruit for the kingdom. That's a righteous man. It's not doing what we want till our life becomes a mess and then saying, God, fix it. And God intervenes in His grace and His mercy, and He answers our prayer. And then when we're on our feet again, we're doing a little bit better off, we take God out of the forefront of our life and put Him back on the shelf until we need Him again. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the one who prays, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." This is what I want. This is what I desire. This is what I think. But God, I know I'm not perfect and you are. I don't know everything, but you do. So not my will, but your will be done. That's the fervent prayer of a righteous man. Always involves the will of God. And the fervent prayer of a righteous man always subjugates his will to the will of God. That's a fervent prayer. That's an effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. That's the prayer that can accomplish much. Because when our desire and our prayer is for the will of God to be done, for the glory of God to be shown, for the kingdom of God to increase, when that's our heart, God will always answer our prayer. Like Jim Cimbala said, prayer is our access to God. And anything God can do, prayer can do. Anything God can do, prayer can do. Prayer is our lifeline. Prayer is our strength. Prayer is our supply line. Prayer is our conduit to the I am. It's how we invite heaven to be on earth. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of heaven being established and increased on the earth. It's through prayer. And if we're passionate about the things of God, if we're active in the work of God, if we're submitted to the will of God, our prayers will be heard. Our prayers will be powerful. And whatever God decides to do, we'll be good with. Even if it's no. Any thoughts? Anybody want to share a time when you prayed and God answered? I just want to give you an opportunity. When you prayed for something and God did it.
Now I've got one. It's not the best example, but it is what it is.
Hey, what concerns us concerns God. Miss Linda. Awesome. Anybody else want to share? Hey, God answers prayer. God answers prayer. God wants to answer our prayer. He's sitting on the edge of his seat, I firmly believe, waiting for us to come to him for his will to be done in our life and our situation. We've just got to surrender to that will. That's all being righteous is surrendering to the will of God.
I ain't supposed to say this, but I ain't supposed to tell anybody. I'm going to do it anyway.
Okay. It's just, hey, it's among friends. Everybody keep the secret, okay?